The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Team, thanks for leading us in worship. Well, thanks for joining us this morning. Merry Christmas! My name's Cam Hill, one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here at Summit Cherrydale. And believe it or not, this Sunday is my last Sunday as a staff member on the team at Summit. My wife and I will continue worshiping here. I will continue to serve the church in a lay capacity. But several months ago, we made an announcement that at the beginning of the new year, I'm going to be serving a ministry in town full time and serving this church just as a member of this church, and I'm excited about the future, but leading up to this week, I'm like a pretty sentimental person, and so I've been thinking back on just different experiences as a staff member at this church, and all of the things that God has brought our family through, all of the things that God has been doing in and through our church, and I remembered the first Sunday, like I don't know why it came to my mind, but it did, the first Sunday that I ever visited Summit. And it was before I moved down here. So I moved down to Greenville in the summer of 2012 to be a part of this church and from Ohio. And in March of 2012, I was visiting the area, had never spent time in Greenville before, didn't even know it was a place on a map until somebody told me. And so I was visiting the area, visiting Summit, crashing at Kyle's house. And he takes me to church that Sunday, and we're visiting Summit Malden. And at that time, there was Summit Malden, Summit Cherrydale, and we were about to plant Spartanburg that summer, but it hadn't planted yet. And so we're at Summit Malden, and it was a Sunday I would never forget. How many of y'all remember your first Sunday visiting Summit? Yeah, okay, so a handful of you. So I don't know why you remember that Sunday, but if you were with me my first time at Summit, it could have been your first time or your 51st time. You're not forgetting that service. It was one for the record books. And it wasn't because of who was preaching. No offense, I don't even know if you were preaching. Nope. No idea. Okay, so here's the story. There was a family that actually still worships at Summit Malden, and their father is in the Navy, and he had been serving in Afghanistan for about a year, and his family and our church had just been praying for him and awaiting for him to return, and they knew it was soon, but didn't know exactly when. Well, he gets word that he's going to be able to come home a little bit sooner than expected, and so he calls his wife, he lets her know, and the two of them decide that they're going to surprise their family at church on Sunday, the Sunday that I'm visiting for the first time. So I'm there, don't know anybody except for Kyle, and we had just met. And all of a sudden, Kyle's on stage praying for this family at the end of the service and praying that the Lord would give their dad safe travels home. And this wasn't a new thing. Like, we'd been praying for him. They open their eyes after their prayer, and he's on stage, and he's crying, and they're crying. I wasn't crying. You were crying. It was just not a dry eye in the room. Everyone's just weeping together, like shoulder bopping, like blowing their noses. I mean, it was that kind of a thing. It was overwhelming. And we're weeping, but we're not sad. They're tears of joy, right? We've all experienced tears of joy at some point in our life. Do y'all know why it is that you cry when you're overwhelmed with joy? This is a pastor's explanation of it through Google. So, you know, take it. It is what it is. There's a more scientific explanation out there, but this is how I understand it. Essentially, your brain gets confused as to what emotion is being signaled, and so it sends a signal to your tear ducts to get to work because it thinks you're sad. So when you're sad, you cry because your tears release a chemical that actually make you happier. Well, when you're like joyful and you cry, it makes your elation that much, but it just adds to the experience. But it happens because your body is confused because joy is so overwhelming. Joy is an unbelievable, overwhelming emotion, so much so that it confuses your body. Think about that for a moment. Like, what is this thing? I don't know. Let's cry. And so that's happening to us, and we've all had these moments in life where we have been overtaken by joy, right? You can't manufacture joy. You can't be like, oh, I'm gonna choose to be joyful now. You can't do that. Like, joy has to, in a sense, overwhelm you. You have to be overtaken by it or surprised by it. C.S. Lewis said that his pursuit of joy was actually critical in his coming to faith in Jesus. He named his autobiography Surprised by Joy, and he talks about how joy is this really elusive thing that he was chasing after, and he talks about these three experiences where he kind of brushes up against joy, and he's like, oh my goodness, what in the world is that? I need more of that. And this is what he says. He says, in a sense, the central story of my life is about nothing else. The quality common to the three experiences, when he brushed up against joy, is that of an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. Think about that for a moment. Joy, for him, was this unsatisfied desire, which is in and of itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. And he goes on to say, joy is distinct from happiness and it's distinct from pleasure. He says the thing they've got in common is if you've experienced joy or pleasure or happiness, you're going to want to experience it again. He says the difference, though, is that you have no power over joy. You have power over happiness or pleasure. And he says, if you've tasted joy, you wouldn't trade it for all the pleasures in the world. So you have power over pleasure. You want to go experience pleasure, you can go experience pleasure. But he says, you can't manufacture joy. You have to be overtaken by joy. And we get glimpses of it in our life, like being at a church service, and all of a sudden just being overwhelmed because you're seeing this manifestation of love between a family that's been reunited after so much time apart. And you're like, what is this salty substance running down my face? Why am I crying? Why am I overwhelmed? It just kind of happens. And we get glimpses of it. But those glimpses almost seem to fade away as quickly as they came, right? Like we're thrown back into the stress at work, and all of a sudden we kind of forget about that moment, or the chaos at home, or we're burdened by the sufferings of our friends and the things that they're walking through, and our hearts become heavy for them. Or we see the divisions that exist in our country, and we ache. We see the injustices that exist in society, and the joy that we felt seems to fade away almost as quickly as it came. But Isaiah says, in Isaiah 35, that there is a day coming when we will be crowned with an everlasting joy, a joy that doesn't fade away. It says there's coming a day when we will be literally overtaken by joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a beautiful promise that is. And so this morning, as we study Isaiah 35, we're going to take a look at this joy that exists for us somewhere in the future, and we're going to talk about how we can actually bring that joy into our world in the present moment, how we can experience that everlasting joy even now, and how we can spread that everlasting joy like a sort of virus in a world that is desperately in need of it. If you have your Bibles, join me in Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He's going to come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lay, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean won't pass over it. It will belong to those who walk on the way, and even if they're fools, they shall not go astray. No lion's going to be there. No ravenous beast is going to come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be crowned upon their head, and they shall literally be overtaken by gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us, and God, your nearness is our good. Your nearness is our joy. God, I don't know what everyone's walking through this morning, but you do. You have searched minds and hearts. You know us intimately, and you desire to speak to us because you love us. So God, would you speak to your people this morning? Speak through your word. Use me to do it. But God, I don't know your people like you know your people. I don't know myself like you know me. Would you speak to my heart this morning in a way that only you can? Spirit of God, would you move in this place this morning that we might be awakened to a deeper reality of your love for us, that might produce in us a more profound joy that would be contagious for a world that desperately needs it, so that when we leave this place, we would leave as a people marked by joy, not a manufactured joy, not a fake joy, not a pseudo joy, but a joy that is authentic, a joy that has overtaken us, and a joy that the world sees and desperately wants because it's available to them in Jesus Christ. And so may we invite them into that. Spirit of God, do what only you can do this morning, and we will thank you for it. And we ask all of that in your name. Amen. Isaiah begins and he says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad." Now, this is a sort of anthropomorphism or a personification of the land. He says that it's going to rejoice, it's going to sing. Well, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen mountains or wilderness sing before. But he's describing essentially the earth being healed. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The first thing I want us to see about joy is that joy is not found in our retreat or in our isolation. Joy is found in the healing of all God's creation, the earth, humanity. It's healing that brings forth joy. I think sometimes we can view life in the midst of all of its pain as a place absent of joy. And if we want to experience joy, we've got to try and avoid pain, right? And so we look at the world and we ask ourselves, well, where does pain exist? Okay, I'm gonna kind of avoid those places, and I'm gonna find this small corner in the earth where I can experience some joy, maybe some happiness, and I'm not going to because I'm trying to avoid pain. And then when we can no longer avoid pain anymore, we think, I've just got to grit my teeth and make it through life until I can get to heaven, because in heaven, there's some locked storehouse full of joy up there, but it only exists in heaven, and down here, I don't have access to it, and life is just too painful, and so I've just got to kind of endure and make it through, and then maybe someday, in the sweet by and by, I'll be able to experience some joy. But the biblical narrative tells a different story. And we see it here in Isaiah 35. The biblical narrative is a story of heaven coming to earth. And here we see joy is actually accessible on earth through the renewal of the earth. Not just the earth, but even humanity. The first two verses, look at the first seven verses with me. It's all about the renewal of creation and the joy that's experienced because of the renewal of creation. The first two verses are about the renewal of the earth. The next three verses are about the renewal of humanity. And then the last two verses are, again, the renewal of the earth. And if you look closely, you'll see that the renewal takes place both for the earth and for humanity through the healing presence of God. Even the mountains are going to see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. It's actually the nearness of God that brings about healing and renewal in the earth. And then even for humanity, our redemption and our healing comes because God comes to us, right? He redeems and sets free because he comes with vengeance and recompense. He comes to us and he saves us. Healing, so think about this. Joy is the result of healing and renewal. It's not about isolationism or escapism. It's actually about the advancement of healing in our world. It's about making things new, not making new things, not scrapping an old plan and starting over from scratch. It's about God actually renewing his creation that he never abandoned. So joy is the result of healing, and healing comes from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, all true and lasting joy is found in the nearness of God. All true and lasting joy is found in the nearness of God. In the incarnation of Jesus, God coming to our world, it teaches us something profound about joy. It's not reserved for heaven. Right? God wants to bring joy to the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants you to experience joy? Now. Today. Do you believe that God wants your family to experience joy? Do you believe that God wants to spread joy through you? To your coworkers, to your neighbors, to your classmates? Because he is. God has brought joy to this world because God wants us to experience a joy anchored in his nearness and his presence. The incarnation of Jesus reminds us that joy is close to us because God has chosen to draw near to us. You may be wondering, okay, well, how do I advance joy in the world? How do I extend joy, the joy of the Lord, throughout the world? Well, Isaiah makes reference to a highway. He says, there's going to be a highway there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. Now, holiness means to be set apart. So he's saying that this highway is going to be a unique road. It's going to be a set-apart road. It's going to be a road unlike any other road. We come to discover, I think, through the ministry and the life of Jesus, that this highway of holiness or this way of holiness is actually the way of Jesus. It's the narrow, difficult path that leads to life. So if you were to begin an apprenticeship with Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, in the early days, you wouldn't have called yourself a Christian. They didn't call themselves Christians until the church was planted in Antioch. We see that in Acts 11. Prior to that, you know what they were called? Yeah, people of the way, followers of the way, those who belong to the way. because they were people living out and embodying the way of Jesus. Can you imagine that? These people were marked not just by a label that they gave themselves. They were marked because they were living a life following a road that was unlike any other road. People looked at their life and said, that is a set apart way of being in this world. I've never seen people who embodied this way of living the way that they do. They must belong to the way. Church, what if that was said of us today? They don't live like everyone else lives. They don't speak like everyone else speaks. They must belong to the way of Jesus. But Isaiah says, hey, you can't be unclean and pass over the way of holiness. Okay, so is this a toll road? Is this some like private road, some logging road that you've got to have permission or access to get on? Do I have to pay a fee to drive on this road? Is this an exclusive road? Talk to me about this. The unclean won't travel on this road. In Hebrew culture, it was quite literally against the law for an unclean person to be within the life of the community of the faith. And so, for example, in Mark 1, Jesus meets a leper. This leper is unclean. He can't go into the temple. He's excluded from the community of the faith. Jesus heals him. You know one of the first things Jesus asks him to do after he heals him? You're going to shout it out. Yes, yeah, absolutely. Go to the priest, show yourself to him so that you can be marked clean and be welcomed back into community, so that you can be welcomed back into worship. So this leper is made clean through the healing power of Jesus, and as a result, he's no longer alienated from the faith. He's actually welcomed in. Well, Jesus was showing through that leper, that was an external demonstration of what Jesus came to do for all of us, right? Because we're all spiritual lepers. We have a spiritual sickness which has alienated us from God and from each other. And Jesus came to make us all clean through a healing that would actually welcome us into community with God and with each other. So none of us can make ourselves clean, no more than a leper could make himself clean. So think about this. If you are unclean, you can't walk on that road. Who does that exclude? Everybody, right? All of us. And yet, if the only way to be made clean is to be made clean through the blood of the Lamb, then no one is excluded. Because my being made clean is fully dependent upon the grace of God. John the Baptist, JTB, sees Jesus walking and for the first time and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb who was slain on our behalf that we might be made clean, welcomed into fellowship with God and with God's family. And so because of the finished work of Jesus, because of the grace of God, we are taken and we are placed on the highway of holiness, not by our merit, not by our status, not because we are in the elite few, and not because we've got enough money in our pocket to pay the toll. Jesus paid the toll on our behalf that we might walk down the way of holiness, living out the way of Jesus. Isaiah says another thing, though, and it sounds kind of funny at first. He says, the fool won't go astray. I'm thinking to myself, like somebody who's just a total knucklehead and gets lost really easy. Is there anybody in here who's like directionally impaired? I didn't even finish the sentence and you had your hand up. Yeah. Directionally impaired. I like to think that I'm not, but I oftentimes am, and it can drive Joy nuts if she's asking me if I know how to get somewhere, and I'm like, generally speaking, and I won't use my GPS because I'm just going this roundabout way, and she's like, we could have been there by now. But I just kind of like to wander a little bit. The reality is, we're all wanderers. to some degree. We all sin, and there isn't a single person in here who, upon looking back and reflecting on your sin, goes, pretty smart move. One of my wiser moments, prouder moments. No, we're all like, what was I thinking? That was so foolish. We're all fools at times. Yeah? Well, the good news of following Jesus, living out the way of Jesus, is that God keeps us on that path all the way to the finish line. Even in the midst of our wandering, we don't stray off the path. So it's the grace of God that puts us on the path, and it's the grace of God that keeps us on the path. That's good news, yeah? That's really good news. It's so easy to think, listen, my performance is the thing that grants me access to the love of God. Depending on how well I do at this whole following Jesus thing, that's going to determine God's love for me or the blessings that he bestows upon me. But the reality is, I'm following Jesus because God loves me, because God has already set his love upon me. Because if I find myself following Jesus, that means I've already been swept up in his grace, because he put me on the highway of holiness, living out the way of Jesus. And by his grace, he's going to keep me there until the finish line, until I cross the finish line. The ministry of Jesus reveals this paradox, and it's a sweet paradox. While the narrow path is difficult and backwards and upside down, it's available to everyone who has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, who has been made clean by the grace of God. It's available to everyone. Is it difficult? You bet. Now, Jesus said it. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You want to know what it looks like to live out the way of Jesus? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Unbelievably backwards. Unbelievably upside down. Unbelievably difficult. Totally available. Unbelievably inclusive. No one is excluded from this. Here's a paradox. Have any of you wondered why it is that the way of Jesus, this difficult road, this difficult path, arguably the most difficult life, this life marked by self-giving love, this life marked by radical generosity, this life marked by upside down values, where if you want to be great, you actually humble yourself to the point of being a servant or a slave of someone else. This life spent on the margins of society, caring for the vulnerable. A life spent saying, you know what, God, not my will, your will be done. A life saying, my autonomy is not worth it. True freedom is found when I give my life to you. A life spent saying, I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to follow Jesus. How is it that that kind of life, which if we're honest, that is upside down, but that's what it means to live out the way of Jesus. That's what the highway of holiness is all about. How is it that that life is the life marked by joy? Why isn't it the life that's full of leisure that's the most joy-filled? Why isn't it the most pleasurable life is the most joy-filled life? Why isn't it that the selfish life is the most joy-filled life? Because the way of Jesus, according to Isaiah, leads to Zion. Zion was a hill that was captured by King David, but it became known among the Hebrew people as the place where God dwelled. The temple in Jerusalem, and it was a sacred place because God was there. Well, I've heard of Old Testament prophecy described as a mountain range, where at first you look at the mountain range and it looks flat, right? Like all the mountains, if you look at the Blue Ridge Mountains from here, they kind of all look like they're just side by side, yeah? But as you get closer to them, you begin to see depth. And you get to the first mountain, and all of a sudden you realize that the mountain you thought that was right next to it was actually miles behind it. So for the folks reading this, they were looking at a mountain range, and they thought it was all the same, but they come to a mountain, and they think God is fulfilling this promise in its entirety, because God actually brings a remnant from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And they think, here we are. We are on a highway headed to Zion. And they rebuild the temple. And they think, promise filled. And I'm sure they were singing as they went. But eventually, they feel a Roman boot on their neck, and they're oppressed yet again, and they're crying out for a savior. And Jesus comes on the scene, and you discover there was actually another mountain off in the distance. There was another promise waiting to be filled. And Jesus takes the Jewish paradigm of God's presence, and he flips it upside down. God wants to dwell with mankind. He always has. We've always seen it. You see it in the garden. The Garden of Eden is a sort of cosmic temple. God is dwelling with his people in the earth. The very end of the story, it's the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven to earth, and God is dwelling with man yet again, and we see this restoration, and it is once again, all of the earth is one giant cosmic temple. But in between, you see this tabernacle where God is dwelling. You see a temple where God is dwelling. Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, guess what? God is no longer going to be just dwelling in this proximate locale between these four walls. The presence of God is on the move. God wants to dwell with mankind, but God has chosen to dwell with us through the incarnation of Jesus. And John, in his gospel, so eloquently puts it in the first chapter. He says, the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. God still wants to be with us. He came to us in Jesus Christ. God longs to be near to us. He came to us through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he's like, in John 14, I'm going to go. And they're like, no, you can't. And he says, it's okay that I go. It's going to be better that I go because I'm going to give you the helper. He also says that he and the Father are going to make their home in us. Now think about that. If you were a Hebrew person listening to that, what do you think? The living God, the Father, first of all, your head is still spinning by the idea of the Trinity because that's new to you. But you're thinking, okay, the Father's coming to dwell in us? What are you talking about? Well, Jesus is crucified. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And then at Pentecost, he pours out his Spirit upon his people. The apostles later look back at that and they say, guess what? Your body is a temple of the living God. God is dwelling among us. He's actually dwelling in us. The presence of the Lord is all around us because the presence of the Lord is in us. God is at work in our world, and he has chosen to work through us because he has taken up residence inside of us. And so the highway of holiness, the way of Jesus, what it means to actually follow Jesus, to live out the way of Jesus, it's learning to live a friendship with God. Learning to live and grow in your relationship with God because God has made himself forever near to you. Promised to never leave you. He's made his home in you. Zion is in you. The highway of holiness is a way of living in relationship with God. And as we live in relationship with God, through the power of the Spirit of God, we are made like Jesus. And we put on display the love of God. for the people around us. And that's what brings about renewal in the world around us. Remember, joy springs forth because of healing, and healing takes place because of God's presence. Was God renewing all things? Yeah. Is he doing that even now? Yeah. Well, how is he doing that? Through his people, the church. Was it because I'm really powerful? No. It's because the Spirit of God lives in me, and God wants to work through me. And God says, whatever I'm doing in the world, I'm doing through all of my people, the church. It's one body, but it's many parts. And every one of us has a role to play. This is 1 Corinthians 12. And even those parts of the body that we look at and we go, I don't know if that one's all that significant. He's like, I bestow the greatest honor upon that body part. We all have a role to play as we join God in the renewal of all things. And that begins through a relationship with the living God, acknowledging his presence. Do you believe that God is near to you this morning? Do you believe that God has chosen to draw near and to never leave? Do you believe that you've been crowned with everlasting joy because Christ is forever near to you and he is the source of your joy? The reality is this: we can't manufacture joy. People see it. They recognize it's authentic. It's kind of icky. None of us like it. You can try and manufacture happiness to hide your sadness. It doesn't really work. You can try and mask your pain with all the pleasures in the world. It's just sad. You can't manufacture joy. You have to be overtaken by it. There is nothing in the world that will capture your heart more than the reality of God's love for you. And there is nothing in the world that will more clearly display God's love for you than his willingness to join you, to live for you, and to die for you. Jesus joined us in our pain. Life is full of it. Jesus joined us here in it. He didn't live some ivory tower life trying to avoid it. He suffered the full consequences of our sin to the point of death, even death on a cross, because he loves us. And in his resurrection, he manifested God's power to awaken your heart and my heart to the reality of God's love, that we might be made alive in Christ Jesus, that we might be reconciled to God, no longer strangers or aliens, but actually friends, sons, or daughters, so that you and I might live out the way of Jesus, developing and cultivating a relationship with the living God, because the living God has made his home in us and promised never to leave. And because the living God wants to make us more like Jesus, so that the character of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, would spill out of us, and so that the power of God manifested through spiritual gifts would actually work through us to advance the kingdom and expand the joy of the Lord in the world around us. That's what God wants to do through us. That's really, really good news. We have access to that today. Do we believe it? Because Jesus came to us. I'm going to invite the band, and they're going to continue to lead us in worship. I want to talk about that third and final mountain range, right? Israel was, they kind of came up upon one mountain, and they're brought back to Jerusalem, and it's a remnant. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he brings the presence of the Lord to us forevermore, and he inaugurates the kingdom of God here on earth, and the kingdom is coming here, but there's a day coming when we'll reach this final mountain range, so to speak, where the kingdom will be fully realized here on earth. But until then, we live in the in-between. And so some of you are in here, and you are walking through incredibly painful circumstances. And as I'm sitting here talking about joy that's always available to you, you're thinking to yourself, how in the world do I experience that authentically while I'm over here experiencing overwhelming pain or grief or sorrow? Well, here's the deal. There's a day coming when the joy of the Lord will overwhelm sorrow and sighing, and it will flee away. Those things will be a thing of the past, never to return. But until then, you and I can experience emotions running at the same time on parallel tracks. You can experience grief and joy at the same time. You don't have to say, you know what, if I'm going to experience joy, I have to try and suppress my grief. That's not healthy for you. It's not good for you. You don't have to say, you know what, I can't be sad if I'm going to experience the joy of the Lord. You can experience those things at the same time. We're called to grieve, but not as those without hope. In other words, you can grieve while remaining hopeful. You can experience multiple emotions at the same time. The important thing is to recognize what you're feeling, to try and understand why you're feeling that, and then respond accordingly in the wisdom of the Lord. But don't try and suppress all of that to experience joy. You don't have to. It's not good for you, and it's certainly not authentic. Joy is meant to be contagious, right? Like a sort of virus. I said during the first service that my kids are like snotty-nosed germ carriers that are just cycling sickness in my household. I know what it's like to just be taken down by some contagious whatever it is. Probably just common cold, but to me it feels, it's the man cold. I feel like it's just crushing me. Joy is supposed to be like that, right? We know that. We've brushed up against people whose joy is just contagious. We're called to be that kind of people, but here's the deal. We're never going to be joyful people so long as we're just trying to manufacture something for other people. Joy, remember, joy, it has to overtake you. It has to surprise you. Joy is the byproduct of something else. Of what? God's nearness and his love. So for you and I to be people who advance joy and spread it in the world around us, we have to be a people who make intimacy with God our highest priority in life. That I'm going to choose to spend time with the Lord that I might become awakened more and more to his love for me. Why? Because that produces in me joy, and that joy is contagious, and the world desperately needs it. And by God's grace, somebody will see it and they'll ask me about it, and I can share the love of God with them through the good news of Jesus Christ. So we're going to sing. Would you stand with me? And as we sing, what we're going to do is we're just going to sing over our hearts as we call for God to come to us, because he is Emmanuel. He is near to us. Let's sing it together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.